Thank you, Brother Aaron, for leading us in those songs. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. We're going to start with that text in just a few moments. It's good to be back with one another this evening. Had a great day, and I appreciate so much that you've come together to worship our God at this place. We hope for a few moments as we look to His Word, we can gain guidance for the week ahead. I want to encourage you, if you are able to be with us tomorrow evening. As announced, I'm going to be looking at the subject of growing in grace. There is a statement that is made near the very end of the Epistle of 2 Peter in which that admonition is given, that we are to grow in grace. Have you ever thought about what that means? We're going to spend some time tomorrow night talking about what the Bible teaches us about grace, and we'll try to come to better understand that sense in which we are to grow in grace. So I'd encourage you, if you're able to be with us tomorrow evening for that. I appreciate so much the songs that were led. That very first song is one of my favorite songs. Glenda Shales, dear sister in Christ, wrote that. I had the opportunity some years ago to go on a trip to Israel, and Glenda happened to be on that trip. I'm going to tell you that you've not lived until you've seen Glenda Shales on a camel on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. They had camel rides there, and Glenda had to stop and get a camel ride. She's a dear, sweet lady, and that's a very touching and beautiful song. And appreciate that we sang that as we began our worship tonight. Jeremiah chapter 24. I'd like for us to look at the first 10 verses as we start our study tonight. Jeremiah 24, verses 1 through 10. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Passage continues again. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, unto the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as for the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I give to them and their fathers." I want us to think for a few moments this evening about this illustration that the Lord offers to Jeremiah. A little bit of background perhaps is fitting, because if you're not familiar with the history behind this, you might not realize what in the world is being described here. Why in the world would Jeremiah be shown these two baskets of figs, and why would the Lord try to use that to illustrate the condition and the circumstances that were facing these people? You'll remember that the Lord had established a relationship with Abraham, And that relationship would ultimately lead to a people that would come through the descendants of his grandson Jacob. And that those people would eventually end up in Egypt, and when they were delivered out of Egypt, would come into the land of Canaan, and the Lord would eventually establish them as a nation. They were to be governed, and they were to follow the law of Moses that had been given to them. You'll remember that very early on, they divided, and when in fact there was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah, the history of the northern kingdom of Israel from the very beginning is one in which they were wicked. And there is not a single king in the northern kingdom of Israel that was ever faithful to the law of the Lord. In Judah, we would see that they would bounce back and forth between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, and the Lord was patient with them. While Israel would be taken into Assyrian captivity very early, the Lord was patient with Judah. But eventually the time would come when he would bring about his judgment upon them as well. Eventually, Jerusalem will be destroyed. More than simply what we read about here in this passage, we'll see that many in Judah will be taken off captive. But this is the beginning stage of that. And it is at that point that the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and talks to him about these baskets of figs. I want us to notice that in this illustration, I haven't entitled this lesson, Two Baskets of Figs. I've really entitled it, A Basket of Figs, because I want to call to your attention that in this illustration, perhaps oddly enough, or perhaps unexpectedly, it is not that that God is saying that, well, the ones that were spared this forceful deportation, we might look at that and we might imagine, all right, well, they're the good figs, aren't they? In this illustration, the good figs are actually those who are carried away captive from Judah. Now, that's unusual. And I want you to think with me about that, and let's explore some things that we see in this reading that we began with. We're told that this was something that was allowed for their good. Now, we're going to notice throughout our discussion, and I want to take just a moment to talk a little bit about this, because you will see times in which Scripture will attribute something to God, and we must understand that there are times in which what is attributed to God will be something that involved His direct action in something. There are other times in which God allows certain things to happen in accordance with His plan, in accordance with His will. It is not that He necessarily directly carries out that action. An example of that might well be Joseph. You'll remember that Joseph, early on in his life faces some very difficult circumstances. His brothers sell him into slavery. He's put into bondage in Egypt. Eventually, he's lied about and he's imprisoned. And all of that happens to Joseph when the end of his life comes and he's in a position to actually be able to save his family from the famine that took place. He will attribute that to God and say, God meant this for good, even though his brothers that sold him meant it for evil. Now, as we think about that, I want you to notice that in our reading here in Jeremiah chapter 24, the text tells us that God allowed this to happen to the captives in Judah for their good. Now, I want to ask a question about that. Do you think that those that were forcibly removed from their homeland and that were then taken off in exile believed that that was for their good? Do you think that they felt as if, boy, the Lord is really looking out for me. He's really caring for me in this forceful deportation. Go with me over to the book of Ezekiel for a moment, in Ezekiel chapter 18. A very powerful text. If you're not familiar with Ezekiel 18, I would encourage you to read this whole chapter. It is a great passage that talks to us about the fact that, you know, we can't inherit sin from anyone else. We are each accountable for our own sin. But I want you to notice that the way that this passage starts may help us answer this question a little bit. This is a little bit later than the text that we're considering, But I want you to notice that it describes how some of those later during the Babylonian exile actually felt about the fact that God had allowed them to be taken captive and taken off into exile. Read with me Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Now, if you continue to read, you'll see the Lord rebukes them for that. He says, don't say this proverb anymore. And he goes through in great detail describing how each individual is accountable for his own sin, leading down to verse 20, when he will declare, "It's the soul that sins that shall die. Son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son." But what does this tell us about their mindset? To the question I posed, do you think that they felt as if God was looking out for their good? Do you think that they felt like it was for their good? I think not. If they're going about saying this proverb, you know, our fathers did this and we're suffering the punishment for it, they didn't get it, did they? They didn't really feel as if this was for their good. What did they feel? Well, they felt as if they were being mistreated. In our text as well, though, Jeremiah chapter 24, I want you to notice that God, as he describes what is taking place, and as he describes this deportation, this captivity that first occurs, I want you to notice that in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, God said, "I will set my eyes on them for good." Now, that has to indicate to us that there was something a little bit more involved in this than they could really see and that they were really perceiving with their eyes. We started off this morning talking in our first lesson about the fact that there is a good eye, a good way to look at things. There's an evil eye, a bad way to look at things. I suspect that our text we read here in Ezekiel chapter 18 a moment ago, we could mesh those two together and say, well, they're looking at it with that evil eye. They're not seeing that there was more to it. God is describing the fact that in doing this, he actually was looking out for their future. Now, I think that's important for us to understand. Notice in our text, in the middle part of verse 6, he says, "I will bring them back to this land." It wasn't that he'd forgotten them. It wasn't that he was mistreating them. In fact, he goes on to say, further in verse 6, "I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." Further, how is it that he is looking to their future? Well, in verse 7, notice some things that are said in verse 7. "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord." Further in verse 7, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's an important thing for us to think about. God is looking at this different. I am part Native American. I've got some Cherokee ancestry. And from what we understand as we've looked at our lineage and when we know certain ancestors were born in certain places, it may very well be that some of our ancestors were a part of what history knows as the Trail of Tears, a time in which, even though it was ruled by the Supreme Court as unconstitutional, they forcefully, sometimes with very little notice, sometimes with just the clothes on their back, forced Cherokees in Georgia and Alabama to leave in a very difficult time during the winter, and they were forcibly removed into Indian territory in Oklahoma. Now, as I think about that and what my ancestors and perhaps some of you had ancestors that experienced the same thing, what did they feel like? You know, they certainly felt as if that was a horrible kind of experience. They didn't have a promise. They didn't have any kind of assurance that had been given to them by God that this was actually something that would preserve them. But the Israelites were. And the Israelites were put in a position in which they were called to see it's not just how it feels right now. It's not just what it looks like from external ideas. I want us to think about that a little bit and draw a little bit of a comparison, because while we may look at this and say, all right, well, what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, if you are here, you are a Christian. I want you to notice with me that the Bible offers to us as Christians some very important promises. And I want us to think about that in light of the text that we began with here in Jeremiah. As Christians, we are told that we are going to be allowed to suffer certain types of hardship. Let's look at a few passages. Matthew chapter 13, to begin with, in Matthew chapter 13, I want you to notice with me the parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the sower, and we won't take the time to read the entire parable. For our purposes right now, I want us to look at the explanation that Jesus offers for this parable. You'll remember that a sower goes out to sow seed. The seed is the same, but the condition of the soil is what is different. And I want you to notice in the explanation that is given in verse 20 and 21, listen to what our Lord says. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Listen. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now I want you to notice that, because our Lord, as he describes these different conditions and what's going to happen, and remember, he's not really talking about agriculture. What he's talking about is how people will receive the word of God. Will it be something that they accept within their heart, or will preconceptions allow Satan to snatch it away? Will it be something that they allow to grow, or here, as in the stony places, will it be something in which they'll endure for a while, but notice what he says, when tribulation, what's tribulation? That's hardship. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's death in the family. Maybe it is some kind of hardship. Maybe it is a hurricane. Maybe it's a tornado. When tribulation comes, or persecution, what's persecution? Well, when being a Christian is hard, when it may be that we are mocked because of our faith, it may be that it is more than that, it may be that we are beaten or thrown to the lions, as some of our brothers in faith in ages past were. Because of that, they stumble. And I want you to notice that the Lord here doesn't describe that as if this is something unusual and remarkable and will never happen. He just offers it almost in passing that these things will happen. I want us to notice that far from the idea that's sometimes expressed that, well, I want to become a Christian and everything then in my life is going to go smoothly. The Bible never paints our faith in Christ in those terms. In fact, look up in another text. John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. I presented a lesson this morning in which I offered five reasons that I believe anyone that looks at what the Bible teaches should become a Christian. Now you'll notice that one of those reasons was not because you become a Christian, you'll get a raise, you'll get a new car, everything in your life will begin to go good. If you're a young man, boy, the pretty girl will start to like you. No, there was nothing like that, was there? Instead, I want you to notice what our Lord says in John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Our hope doesn't rest in some kind of imagined condition in which we never face difficulty. Our hope rests in the fact that when we face difficulty, which we will, when we do, we have put our trust in the one that has conquered death. We have put our trust in the one that has overcome the world. One last passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the text that we looked at a moment ago from the sermon, from the parable of the sower, we noticed tribulation and persecution. I realize that we are blessed to live in a condition in which We really don't fear any soldiers pounding down the door and imprisoning us for teaching the Word of God. There are places in the world that that could happen. We are blessed to live in a world in which we don't have to fear being put to death because we freely offer what we understand the Word of God to teach. There are places in the world where that could happen, and times in the past when people have lost their lives for that. But that doesn't mean that we will never face any type of persecution. In fact, when the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy near the very end of his life, from what we understand, 2 Timothy was written near the very end of his life, if we're correct in how we date it and how we place it. And so Paul, as he is waiting his own execution, which historical sources tell us would come about when he would be beheaded because of his faith. Listen to what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, you may say, wait a minute, Brother Pope, you just said we don't have to fear somebody pounding down the door. That's right. But, you know, if you're a Christian, you may be mocked. If you're a Christian, you could lose your job because you're not willing to go along with that which is immoral or that which is wicked. You're not willing to lie to be able to get ahead in your job. It may be that because you don't fit in and you don't drink and smoke and do the things that all of the other worldly people around you do, you don't quite mesh with everybody else around you. And so you will be persecuted. So as we think about this comparison, as Christians, we have been told that we will be allowed to suffer hardship. But I want you to notice that we also have the assurance that these things can bring good in our life. Now, listen to what I said. I didn't say these things are good. I don't think that's the idea. But there can be good that a Christian can draw out and bring out of even difficulties. Look over to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5, and let's look together at verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. You know, again, we talked this morning about the good eye and the evil eye, how you look at things, how you look at life. If I'm a non-Christian, and I don't have any hope of life beyond this life, if I don't have any reason to look at difficulties that I face and try to learn from them or grow from them, you know, it will be that non-Christians will face certain kinds of difficulties just like Christians do. But the non-Christian has no reason to hope. The non-Christian is not in a position in which they can look at some difficulty and see some good that can come out of it. But I want you to listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, wait a minute. Paul, are you crazy? Are you somehow one of those that enjoys just things being difficult? No. We glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. I don't look like it very much now, but when I was young, I played football. From fourth grade until I was a senior in high school, I played football. I enjoyed playing. But I didn't like the exercise, the workouts that were necessary to be able to play. But I did realize that, you know, if you don't spend the time lifting weights, you don't run the laps that are necessary to get your endurance up where you'll be able to get out and play that game, by the time the fourth quarter rolls around, you're not going to be able to play very well. You know, in our spiritual life, we need to recognize, no, it is not that we ever enjoy hardship, but sometimes we must recognize the only way that I'm ever going to grow stronger in Christ is if I have faced those challenges to my faith. The only way in which I can have endurance is if there has been something for me to endure. And so Paul here says that when we face these hardships that God allows us to go through, it is not that He is mistreating us. We may feel that way sometimes. You know, you've talked and I've talked with Christians that maybe they're discouraged. Maybe there's some circumstance they're going through. And they will say within themselves, if God really loved me, why is He allowing me to face this? Why do I have to go through this? I think we should learn from Jeremiah 24. Because if God told the Israelites that were being taken away from their homeland, that there was something good that could come out of this, we too must recognize that while God is not going to spare us from all hardship, God promises that He is watching over us. Look at a few passages that reflect this. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. In Christ, we can have the assurance that when we are faithful to the Lord, when we are obedient to His will, no matter what it is that we must face, we never have to feel as if we are abandoned by the Lord. We never have to feel as if we are alone and isolated. You know, we talk sometimes about the the beautiful relationship that we have with one another in Christ. And one of the great advantages of that is, you know, if you go through some difficulty in life, you're never really in a position in which you have to face that alone, because you have brothers and sisters in Christ that care about you, want to see you go to heaven, want to encourage you when you're discouraged. But, you know, even if you're in a situation where maybe you are the only Christian in a given area, you could have the assurance that God is with you at all times. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now stop there for just a moment. Covetousness is wanting what you don't have. That's true whether you're talking about covetousness in the sense of, well, here's a woman or a man I have no right to, and I am coveting that person. Or if it's things that are, you know, I wish that I had that car that somebody else has. You look at it and you covet it. Why should Christians not do that? Well, because we should be content with such things as we have. Now, does that just mean, all right, the stuff, I'm content with the stuff? Or does it also mean the conditions we face, the circumstances in life? You know, Lord, maybe I'm not content with my health condition. Maybe I'm not content with some family difficulty that I have. If you really loved me, that relative of mine that is facing illness and sickness, you would take that away. We must be content with what we have. Now, why? How is it that we can face that kind of circumstance and be content? Look at the beautiful words here in the end of this verse. We may be content, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just like the Jews in Jeremiah chapter 24. They may have felt like God had abandoned them, but God reassures them, I am watching over you. I am looking out for your good. In Christ, we can have that same assurance. No matter what we go through, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much we wish that it was different, we can have the assurance that those in the world never can have, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Look at a very similar passage over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We have Matthew's account of the Great Commission, as we sometimes call it, when, as the Lord ends His time upon earth, listen to what He says to His disciples here as He has encouraged them to go out and to teach others and to make disciples. Listen to what He says in verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. You know, in the same way we read in Hebrews chapter 13, I may face difficulty, I may face hardship. I don't have to like it. I do need to see there's some good that can come out of this. But even as I face such difficulties, like those in Jeremiah chapter 24, like that basket of good figs, I can recognize I'm not alone. The God of all the universe that loved me enough that He sent His Son to die that I didn't have to grovel in my sin and be separated from Him eternally. He is with me to the end of the age. Now, I can separate myself from Him, but He has promised that He will never forsake me. He has promised that He will be with me to the end of the age. Well, let's think about this a little further in light of Jeremiah chapter 24. You know, we notice that God assures the people that He is looking out for their future. I want us to think about that because in the very same way, we can be assured that God has promised us that He is going to one day, just as He told the Jews, He's going to bring them back and He's going to plant them and establish them and build them up again. Well, you know, we're not in the same circumstance in which we are taken from our physical homeland. But if we recognize the fact that in Christ, Paul will tell us that our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we are pilgrims here. We are strangers and sojourners here. But God has promised that He's looking to our future and the fact that one day He will bring us into a better land. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, there are things that I like in this world. It's great to be able to see beautiful sights that God has made. You know, I'm already enjoying, as I enjoyed when I was here some years ago in the meeting, the beautiful country around this area. You know, last time Mark took me to Multnomah Falls and took me to see the coast, and all of that's beautiful. But I'll tell you what, none of it compares to what I hope for one day to be able to see in my eternal home with God in heaven. Notice with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Paul, once again, near the end of his life, as he's been tried and very soon, if we're dating it right, will face execution, says this, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Now, stop there for just a moment. Think about that in light of the point we just made. God's promise, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul, even though everyone else had forsaken him, how could he have that strength and courage to stand true to his faith, even though his life was being threatened? Because the Lord stood with him. I want you to notice, "and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Listen to this. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean the Lord will preserve you from every evil work? Well, here's the good eye or the evil eye again. You see, the bad eye might look at it and say, "All right, you know, He's going to let you die. He's going to let you be executed because of your faith. He's not looking out for you." No. Paul recognizes, somebody might be able to take my life, but they can't take my soul. And in such, when one abides in Christ, they are delivered from every evil work. And notice, brought into His heavenly kingdom. That's the hope that we have. We have that promise that one day, just as we read in Jeremiah chapter 24, God is looking to our future. He will bring us into a better land. He will build us up. And He doesn't tear us down. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I hate it when we see circumstances in which either Christians or critics of faith make accusation against God. You know, we read in Ezekiel chapter 18 that people were coming to say, "Well, you know, it's not my fault. It's something my fathers did, and so I'm suffering for it." You know, quite often you'll hear either Christians that are struggling or critics of faith that will try to say, you know, if God really cared for you, then this wouldn't happen. If God really cared for you, or He really loved people, why does He allow such things in life? And they imagine it as if God really is just trying to be cruel. God is really trying to tear people down. You know, in the same way that those in Jeremiah chapter 24 had to look at it a little different, had to recognize there's more to this picture. We actually are being taken away so that when some of those horrors do come upon Jerusalem, we are spared from that. And as a result, some things are going to change. We're going to begin to look at things a little bit different. In that way, they could recognize, really, God has allowed us an escape from all of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You know, when we talk about trial, when we talk about temptation, James will tell us that God never tempts anyone. And someone might say, well, wait a minute, if God allows us to be tested, if God allows us to face hardship, isn't that a temptation? That's a difference than trying to provoke one to evil. But I want us to understand that when we face temptation, when we feel as if it's so difficult, how can I make it through this? Listen to the assurance that Paul offers us here. We can resist temptation. Why? Because first, He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. A couple of points about that. First of all, I think that tells us something about God's law. God has not, in His Word, described His expectations of mankind in such a way that it is beyond our ability. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that, I just can't do what God says. I can't be a Christian. I can't follow what the Bible teaches. Well, you need to understand, you can. You have it within your ability to do that. He hasn't written any law that is beyond our ability to carry out. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't get ourselves into a position, like we talked about this morning, in which we've exposed ourselves to sin so much that we almost come to that point where we can't cease from sinning. It's not God to blame then, it's ourselves to blame when that's the case. But I want you to notice something else about this. If He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, it tells us something about His law, but I think it also tells us something about His providence. God is not, in His providence, going to put you and I into a situation that is unavoidable for us, where there's no choice except to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I might not put ourselves in certain kinds of circumstances where it is virtually impossible for us to avoid sin. If I go to places I shouldn't go, if I hang around with people I shouldn't be hanging around with, if I allow myself to be exposed to things that my eyes shouldn't see, my ears shouldn't hear, and then I sin, that's not God's fault, that's my fault. But I want you to notice, thirdly, in this passage, that when there is temptation, even if it's one of those where I've made the wrong choices, I've put myself someplace I shouldn't be, even then, listen to what Paul says, with the temptation also makes the way of escape. You know, when we sin, it's not because it's too difficult, it's not because God put us in a situation where we had to sin, it's because we fail to look for the way of escape. And we need to understand that that is the way it is as well. God builds us up. He does not tear us down. He offers us the way of escape. And I want us to understand as well that we have the promise, like those in Jeremiah chapter 24, that as they face this, that hardship has the potential to actually shape our hearts and to turn us to the Lord. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look, a rather long reading, but verse 28 through 38. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 38. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Jeremiah 24? You know, when God said, "This, I am looking out for your good," here, notice, this is not saying every bad thing that happens to you, it's good. I think sometimes in our efforts perhaps to try to comfort those that go through difficulties, we may sometimes overstate this. I've heard people, you know, there's a death of a child or something like that, and someone will say, "Well, this is for the best." No. Bad is not good. But Romans 5, there is good that can come out of even horrible kinds of circumstances. We know that in all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Notice, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, remember, we can have that assurance that no matter what we go through, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice the assurance, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Think about that. Do you think that those in the first century, those Roman soldiers that imprisoned Paul or Peter, did they look at these weak men that were about to be executed for their faith, did they look at them and say, "Boy, they're conquerors, aren't they?" No, you see, they didn't have the good eye. They were looking at it with the bad eye. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Notice, for I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's tie all this together and very quickly sum up what we're trying to address here. Because we've read about Jeremiah chapter 24 and the basket of figs. And as we thought about that, we've drawn some comparisons between our life in Christ and what those Jews faced then. I want us to just notice very quickly some lessons that we can learn from a basket of figs. First of all, we need to recognize that we should not be too quick to see hardship as mistreatment. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's look at verses 16 through 18. You'll remember this from this morning in our very first lesson. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is, Paul says, but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen. You know, that's what the Jews had to do. They had to look beyond what their eyes could see as they're taken from their homeland. We do not look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But secondly, we need to recognize that things are not always as they seem. I think that's a real challenge. Because, you know, we train our minds and our eyes to see things. We talked in our group study this afternoon about, well, how is success determined? And we had to come to realize that, you know, the way the world determines success is often very, very different than the way that God views success. My success is not based upon my possessions or my status. My success is based on my relationship with God and if I stand right before Him. We need to recognize as well that hardship has the potential to shape our hearts and to build us up for good. I mentioned that, you know, when I played football, I didn't like having to work out. I didn't like having to run laps. But I realized there was a benefit that could come. You know, let's personalize this and think about something we probably can remember within our time frame. You know, there have been times throughout American history in which people have really turned far away from God. Some of you are probably old enough to remember a time in which people began to reject a faith in God so much that there was a newspaper or a magazine that came out with a heading, "God is dead." Do you remember, though, the reaction that happened in this very same country after 9/11? When the disaster that happened, when all of a sudden our stability is shaken, and we began to think, well, maybe, you know, these things are not as permanent as we imagine. Do you remember the surge of a renewal of interest and faith that happened? I wish that it didn't take certain kinds of difficulties to shake people to their core, to make them realize this life is not eternal. I need to make provision for eternity. But sometimes that's the way it is. And in our life, we need to recognize that same thing. I may not like certain difficulties, but there may be certain spiritual and eternal truths that I'm never going to really appreciate the way that I should unless I realize the frailty of my own life. Unless I realize how fleeting my life is. Unless there's something that makes me look beyond this life and look forward to the age to come. But finally, I want us to realize another lesson that we can learn is that God is always looking out for our future. Let's end with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And let's read together verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to this beloved church in Philippi that had helped him in so many ways, that had been dear to his heart, he writes these words beginning in verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." One of the interesting things about Jeremiah chapter 24 that we began with is if we understand it correctly, many of those that were carried off never really got to see the good that God had in mind for them. During that exile, there'd be a period of time that had to go on, and there'd be some that would die there, but it might be that their children would experience it. And as we think about the comparison that we've drawn, we never have the assurance that, well, God is looking out for me, so eventually this hardship's going to be removed. It may be, it may not be. We don't have the assurance that, well, I can see with my eyes and feel with my senses that God cares for me because of this material circumstance. But in the same way that those in Jeremiah chapter 24 could have the assurance, God is looking out for us. And our descendants, our ancestors, will come back and He'll build them up. And this will ultimately be for our good because it has renewed our heart within us. It has made us love God more. It has brought us back to Him. We in Christ can have the assurance that no matter what it is that we face here, we have a home in heaven. We have an eternal habitation that man can't take away, that tribulation and persecution can never rob us of, but can be our home eternally if we will simply set our hope on it. If you're here this evening and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I would urge you to believe that Jesus is the means of salvation. You can't do enough good things to merit salvation. You can't do enough good things to forgive a single sin. But as we talked about this morning, it is the blood of Christ that cleanses sin. And the way that we gain access to that blood of Christ is by trusting in Jesus as that means of salvation. Having the courage to confess that belief before others. Repenting of sin that separates us from God. And then by dying with Christ in the waters of baptism, Galatians tells us we put on Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that when we do so, we are buried with Him in the likeness of His death, that we might rise to walk in the newness of life. If you've never done that this evening, all things are ready and prepared. If as a child of God, maybe you've been a little bit like those in Ezekiel 18. I don't know what you're going through. But maybe there is something that has really been a trial to you. And it's led you to lose faith. It's led you to lose courage and confidence. And maybe you've given yourself to sin. Maybe you've been discouraged to such a point that you haven't been living as you ought to. You know, the Lord has been merciful and patient with you. And the Lord gives you an opportunity to return to Him once again. You need to see things different. You need to see that whatever that hardship is that you may be facing, maybe there's something good that can come out of it. But that's only going to happen if you continue to abide in the Lord. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?